we are going to turn again to the oldest book in the Bible. As I told you last night, our studies are going to be in the book of Job this week. The book of Job. And I'm asking you to turn to chapter 14 for our scripture reading. Job 14, verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest, till he shall accomplish the hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, that the tender branch thereof will not cease. To the roots thereof, Though the roots thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. All that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Now, with the Bible open in front of you, I want you to pinpoint the three question marks that we are going to face tonight. In verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Question mark. Verse 10, but man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Question mark. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? Question mark. Now I want you to face the fact that men were talking about these great things 3,500 years ago, deeply concerned about these great questions. I can see Job and his three friends gathered round him in that amazing story that develops in this book. If you count the question marks in the book of Job, you'll find there's over 300. And I'm going to dare to suggest that most of them can be clearly answered from Scripture in the New Testament, the great revelation in Christ Jesus. If I talk to you about Job, I know that most of you would say, well, I've heard of him all right. We always talk about the patience of Job. But I wonder if you know anything about his book. It's a long book. It's a difficult book to read through. After the opening two chapters, the trial of Job, the tremendous battle that raged around him, we get long and sometimes weary chapters of his three friends around him with their discourses, and then Job answering, and the gracious Lord God, who took an interest in these conversations, stepping in to speak his message. And in this wonderful, inspired record of the happenings of those days, there's a great deal of truth that's tremendously up to date. Now, I remember I was speaking in an open-air meeting once, and a man in the crowd shouted out, he He said, doesn't it say in your Bible that if all the things were written about Jesus, the world would be filled with the books that was written? I said, you're quite right. John's gospel closes like that. Well, he says, you say you've got a revelation of truth. You can't have it all. You've only got a little Bible that you hold in your hand. Now I said, listen, sir. If you'll turn back one chapter from the verse that you're quoting in John's Gospel right at the end to the last verse of the last chapter but one, John says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I said, I want to tell you that enough in this little book I hold in my hand, the precious revealed word of God, to meet every need in your life and answer every question. Do you believe it? He looked up at me and he said, well, I don't think so. Well, we left it there. But I am convinced that this grand old book of ours has given us God's truth to meet our need. You know, sometimes people say, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. I wouldn't gain much by it. Wouldn't you? Now you think that statement out. When I was a boy, an English bishop, a man of God in the Anglican Church, was challenged by an infidel to a debate. And in one of the big city auditoriums, these two men, one representing the Church of Jesus Christ and the other, an infidel, blatantly infidel, they debated for a long time before the crowd that came. And it so happened that the last words were given to the bishop, the man of God. And with a serene face, with the peace of God written on his face, he looked at the audience and he looked at his opponent and he said, well, he said, you've heard our different arguments. But he said, I close by saying this. If my friend the infidel is right in his thinking, I as a Christian have nothing to lose. That, he said, if he is wrong in his thinking, I have everything to gain. Now, if you think of those words, weigh them up, let them stay in your mind. You know, I'm mighty glad I'm a Christian. I'm glad I gave my heart to Jesus Christ as a boy at school. I'm glad I looked into the face of the Lord Jesus as a young fellow about 17 and a half and said, Lord Jesus, if you can make any use of this life, here it is. Do you know why? Because somehow he's given me a most satisfying life. I've tasted of his love and grace and peace and power. And I look round upon the world today that doesn't believe, and I see them with all their peculiar stresses, their habits, their ways of life, and I say, if there's no heaven to gain, if there's no hell to shun, if there's nothing but this life I've gained by being a Christian. But if he's wrong, I've everything to gain, because these are only the school days of faith, and what I'm handling by faith soon will give way to sight, and I'm going to enter his eternal kingdom. I'm going to see and touch and taste and share the great eternal things through never-ending ages. So if you're not a Christian, let me very lovingly tell you, young fellow, you're not on the winning side. You're not on the right pathway. And I tell you, I would think that lots of boys and girls growing up in America are downright dunces and fools for not being a Christian if I didn't know that there was a great deceiver in the world today, someone who was blinding their minds, someone who was fooling them, someone who was leading them captive like this at his will. No, don't you be proud of not being a Christian. Don't you boast and sneer at those who've tasted of a great salvation. You are not on the winning side if you haven't a living Christ as your Savior. Now, here's the first question that comes from the lips of these men in Job 14. And Job is speaking. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Now, men are pretty clever today. Only 3 days ago at Yosemite, a gentleman who might be in the audience tonight was telling me of a new method that they've got of taking seawater and turning it into clean, pure drinking water. Of course, I couldn't understand it. It's quite a process, but the great pressure of water is pushed through mats, and these mats will not let the saline go through, and the saline is deflected in this great pressure of water through these mats, and it's only the pure water that channels out finally. And they believe they have found out a process of actually, under pressure, putting water through these mats to produce pure drinking water from the seawater that's abundant in the oceans. Men are clever today, but the great burning problem is this. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? These men are talking about men's hearts and lives and ways and thoughts. You see, they were talking to each other, but they were brave enough to say, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and he knows the secrets of the heart. And God has passed his judgment that man is unclean. Unclean thinking, unclean ways, unclean roots in his heart. And you know, but for the mercy of God that you lived in and loved America, but for the mercy of God that Christian standards are all around you that restrain you, there are the roots down here in your life that could produce any disgusting fruit. Sometimes you think you're better than the heathen. Out in parts of Africa, when twins are born, the mother will take the little twin babies and throw them into the river for the crocodiles to eat, because she thinks it's a shame to have twins. Down in Ecuador, the Jivaro Indians will go hunting to cut off heads, to remove certain bones and shrink the heads to a little tiny head as big as that, because they can get a good price for it. Oh, you say, we wouldn't do that. No, you wouldn't. You've had the standards long of Christian law and order in your land, but listen. The Lord says, I don't look at the act, I look at the heart. That man looks at that woman and he goes after some time into sin and commits adultery. God said, I saw that heart and the root of that sin long before there was any act. That man in my sight was an adulterer. Oh, but that boy told a lie. Ah, yes, he told a lie, but long before the lie slipped out, the mind that fought the lie and wanted to tell it and willed to tell it was known by God, and everything is open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And these men were brave men, and they said, we are living amongst sinners. They're all around us. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Men are born in sin. They've got a sinful nature, Adam's nature. Who can do this? Now, you know, there's so much that men can do. Let's be frank about this. We are living in a wonderful 20th century. In science and findings, we are leaping ahead. Men are on the fringe of exploring certain areas that will revolutionize even our world in the years to come, if the Lord doesn't return. And yet, midst it all, there's one distressing thing, the selfish heart of men that spoils it. Now, think what men have done. Do you know they're finding out the secrets of God's creation and handiwork? For instance, they used to look up at the birds and say, I wonder how a bird that's heavier than the air can fly. And now the great big jets are going up into the sky and flying from city to city and land to land.
They used to look down at the fish for a long time and say, my, we can't live under the water, but today they can snorkel around under the sea for hours, and they can go down in submarines for weeks and months. They used to wonder how the bat, who was supposed to be blind, could come along and turn aside instead of hitting it. But now they've understood the impulses of radar. And so we could move forward, and today we are on the edge of men being spacemen. I don't know if you've booked in for that first flight to the moon. I don't know if you want to go when they make constant landings on the little cinder that reflects the sun and gives us the control of our nightlife. I'm not too keen to go, but there we are. Spacemen. Oh, clever little man. He's trying to get out of the world where God put him in. He's trying to explore the solar system. He hopes someday he'll get beyond the solar system into the great big galaxy of the Milky Way. And then out, perhaps, into those great big outer spaces where there are millions more of these star cities. I wonder how far God will let him go. But you know, here's a strange thing. They're improving constantly. They're finding things out. For instance, if I went back through history, it was dear old Stevenson who saw that lid of the kettle going up and down like this, and he thought there's power in steam, and he invented the steam engine. It was a man like Newton who just watched an apple fall off the tree, and he thought, I wonder why it came down and didn't go up, and propounded the law of gravity. It was a man like Galileo who was looking at the eye of an ox, and as he studied the eye of an ox, he invented for the first time the wonderful possibility of making a lens. And we owe our glasses and telescopes and microscopes and all the wonders of the lens world to that beginning. I don't suppose here tonight you would know the name Sandow, but you can't go through Europe or Britain without the word Sandow. Always as strong as Sandow. Now, Sandow was a weak boy, little flabby fellow, the sort of boy that couldn't say boo to a goose. And do you know, he looked at the big strong fellows and he says, I'm going to be strong. And he started his exercises with dumbbells, twisting and turning, until Sandow had one of the most magnificent bodies a human man can have. And they speak today of the strength of Sandow. Vanderbilt was one of the poorest boys, but by hard work and a head screwed on, he increased his riches till he became one of the richest men in the world. And we often use his name. We say he's as rich as Vanderbilt. And so one could go on. And yet, with it all, we are not making the advances really that we boast in. Do you know when they go back 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years and they dig into some tomb? I wonder how many of you would remember how they broke into the tomb of Tutankhamun in the Valley of the Kings in Egypt. And when they found this King Tut all wrapped up in linen with all his gold and all the rest of it around him, they unwrapped the linen, and when they examined that linen and sent it to the north of Ireland, the north of Ireland people, who claim that they're the best producers of flax linen in the world, found that the handmade linen of Egypt was 2 counts finer than the finest linen produced in Ireland. And you know, with all our boasted manufacturing of today, you've only got a magnifying glass, a great big, microscope to have a look at things, and you will find that your mass production stuff doesn't bear inspection. The more you magnify and have a look at it, the more there seems to be the faults upon him. But I tell you, you pick any flower from God's garden, Take any snowdrop that falls from the sky, anything that comes from the great designer's hand in his handiwork of nature, and you will see the perfection of God's handiwork. Now, these men of old believed in God. They knew there was a God. They were not agnostics. They were no infidels. And they looked up and said, we've learned to know God in his holiness and greatness. And we've learned to know ourselves and the human race around us. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? A mother and father can only produce a child who is a child of Adam's race, sinful by nature. And they face this problem bravely. Now here it is in all its simplicity. How can you make a boy who loves sin hate? How can you make a precious young woman whose whole trend is towards selfishness and maybe pride hate? It's a problem, let me tell you. Our educators are struggling with this in the educational world, and they're finding that it's awfully hard to face this problem. And yet, strangely enough, this old and burning question is one that has its wonderful answer. Now, do you know, long ago, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 20, our Lord said some tremendous words. I'm going to read them to you. He said, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? Not what you pour in through eye gate and ear gate and mouth that defiles the boy, the girl, the man or woman. It may give them a headache or a tummy ache, but it doesn't defile them. It may add to the fuel of the fire that's already burning inside and make it burn a little brighter. What's our Lord driving at? Read on, verse 19, because it entereth not into his heart, but into his stomach, and goeth out into the drow, purging all meat. And he says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, brave men have found out that this is true. Shallow boys and girls who don't want to think, big tough men who want to live selfishly and don't care about God or eternity would say it isn't true. But thinking brave people have found out bitterly in their own experience that these words are true. Do you know this? Isaiah looked round his world and he saw that the world was full of covetousness, drunkenness, lying, pride, injustice, and men were spinning with a carp rope, and he said, God will have to judge them. Woe to these men around me. And then all of a sudden, he says, I stopped looking at these men and women around me, and he said, I was standing in the temple, and he said, in the divine presence of God, it was in the year our king died, just like the president died last year. Just like great kings die and the throne is empty. He said, I saw a throne that's never empty, the throne of God. And he said, I saw the holy angels crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, as they veiled their faces. And he said, all of a sudden, he said, a cry came from within me. Woe is me, for I am a man undone. I am a man of sinful lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of sinful lips. And he acknowledged his need of cleansing. No, this is the experience of everyone who comes honestly into the presence of God. And when God sent his Son and God was manifest in flesh, when Peter looked into his face by the light lakeside that day, all he could say was, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And the rugged fisherman, who was perhaps the best of his bunch down by Galilee in the presence of Jesus, knew he was unfit for God's presence. You found that out. Oh, if you will sit on that seat and bravely look into a simple messenger's face and say, "Well, Mr. Wildish, I know it's true. I live in a sinful, dying world. And I found that sin is in my heart, and I found out that if I was to measure my life by God's standards, I'm just a guilty sinner," as he says. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Who can do it? The proud religious leader, Saul of Tarsus, confessed. He said, "In me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing to stand before God." Looking into the face of a religious leader, Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, cannot see and touch and taste those eternal things." And Paul said, "Yes, there's got to be a new creation work. All things in Adam must pass away. There must be a new work, the coming of God's divine life as the Savior takes possession, cleansing the life. And with newness of life, we walk in newness of life." This is the glorious message that rings from the New Testament. I wonder if you found a solution to that question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No man can do it. No educator, no parson or preacher, no form or ceremony. None of us can handle this situation. We turn and say, "Oh God, you can do it. And you sent forth Jesus into our world. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin." There is a remedy. There is a way of cleansing. That lives can be made absolutely new. Do you know, one day they were having a meeting and a dear man got up. He was an elderly man. And he said, "Dear friends, I want to tell you something." He said, it took 56 years of my life to learn three things. And he said, "In the next 5 minutes, I want to tell you what those three things are." And you know, when a person has taken 56 years to learn three things, and he's going to tell it in 5 minutes, everyone sat on their seat edges and their ears were wide open to hear what it was. And what do you think the three things were? He said, "Well, friends, it took me 56 years to learn that I was a guilty sinner before God, number one. It took me 56 years to find out that I cannot save myself, number two. And it took me 56 years to find out that God doesn't expect me to save myself, number three." And do you know, I believe those are the three simple things that boys and girls and men and women in loved America need to learn more perhaps than anything else today. First, they're guilty of sinners before God. The fact that they can never save themselves. And thirdly, most surprising, God doesn't expect you to. Well, you say, "How can I be saved?" Well, here's the wonder of it. Jesus died for you, and he was God manifest in flesh. God sent forth his Son to take your place. And on that cross, the wages of sin is death, and that's why he died. But before he died, he bore your punishment. Yes, the awful transgressions, the awful sin of your life must be punished, and that punishment was poured out upon the Son of God. And in those hours of darkness, he cried at last after shedding his blood and bearing your punishment, "It's finished." Now, if it's finished, it's finished. In other words, if you will come with a great big thank you and you will trust him and you will say, Lord Jesus, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. If you come as he bids you, he receives you. And if you open your life to his coming, the coming of that living Savior, it's not only pardon from the cross, but it's a new life from the throne. Power to live day by day. A new life, because Christ lives in you, that new life. This is God's solution. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Now these men move on to their second question in verse 10 of Job 14. Man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Now what's the answer to this question? We all know that we live in a dying world. We all know that around us the wages of sin is working itself out. But what about the future? I hate to look into the face of boys and girls. I hate to look into the face of young men and women and remind them that one day, if Jesus doesn't come back, you've got to die. I remember looking for the first time on the face of death as a little boy when my granny died. And I crept into the room without my parents knowing it, and I stood by the bed looking at the lovely old face of granny, over 80 years of age, with peace written on it. And a sort of dread gripped my boyish heart, and I thought, will one day I be lying on a bed and no longer looking out of these eyes and talking through these lips and listening through these ears, no longer smelling, no longer feeling, unable to touch the world around, and they will say, Harold's dead? And it solemnized me. I tell you, they're picking up thousands on the roads of America today, and they're picking up little babies and children from the wreckage of the awful smashes. It's a strange thing that in the midst of life, death is always lurking around us. It's like a well-trained wrestler. It tries to get a grip on you and bring you low. And there's no guarantee, you know, that you are going to live for 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80. But you know, there's a serious thought. Physical death, the separation of my inner soul, my inner life, with the body in which it expresses itself toward the seen world, my inner soul is linked with a spirit that links me with the unseen world of God, who is a spirit. Do you know that inner life, different to the animals, because it's spirit and soul, will leave the body and go out into eternity, which is God's home. And if a man dies and wastes away, and we say dust to dust, or he's cremated to ashes, where is he? The thinking, feeling, looking, tasting, inner person. 3,500 years ago, this group of men were pondering this. You know, death's an enemy. We try to keep it away. I've never met a man or a woman, a Christian or otherwise, that didn't try to push it away. We don't like it. It will always be an enemy. It's the last enemy that Christ will put under his feet. Thank God for the Christian, the sting of death has been removed. Thank God death can become, to the child of God, a falling asleep in Jesus. Thank God it can be a gateway for the redeemed soul to pass into the presence of the Lord. The wonder of being a Christian, the restfulness to know that all is well with my soul when the call comes. But do you know there's such a thing as spiritual death? It's awfully sad to think that lots of the people who walk the streets of Oakland are spiritually dead. They've no life toward God. Their souls living in bodies, physically, mentally, for 70, 80 years maybe, but their life in the realm of the Spirit, death's there. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And as long as they go on like that, they're in increasing danger. That's why Jesus said there must be a new birth. There must come life in the Spirit. A soul must be born again. And with spiritual life, there comes salvation to the soul. And then the lovely Savior, by the Holy Spirit, begins to think and look and talk and love and will and work and walk in and through his blood-bought child. And you meet some Christians, and as you meet them, you know that Christ is living in their hearts. They used to curse and swear, but now they speak beautiful words about Jesus. They used to think unkindly and cruelly and selfishly, but now they're thinking of others. They used to love only self and the little circle, but now the love of Christ is constraining them. This is the amazing new creation work. This is eternal life. Oh, listen, if you're afraid of physical death, you ought to be far more afraid of spiritual death. And then there's something called eternal death. It's dreadful. Just as there's everlasting life, there's everlasting punishment. And as the Word of God says, whosoever's names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I tell you, it doesn't need vivid words of mine. The Spirit of God alone can portray the meaning of a soul going out into eternal darkness, separated from God. And so, physical death is the separation of my body from my inner life of the soul. Spiritual death is the separation of my body and soul from the spiritual life of God. But eternal death is to be put out of God's presence into a lost eternity. And God does not want this. He says, I don't want anyone to perish. And he's gone as far as he can in the gospel. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, I'm glad I'm going to heaven. I'll tell you a little story, if you like it or not. Before I ever came to California, down there in Jamaica, I went into the library to see if I could find anything about Los Angeles, wicked city. If I could find anything about Frisco, you don't like to be calling it that, but San Francisco, the city of the earthquake and all the rest of it. And I sat there reading all about Fisherman's Wharf, and I sat there reading about the national parks long before I ever went to Yosemite 4 years ago. Why? Just because I knew I was going there. I was interested in it. And I tell you, when I pick up my Bible and I hear my Lord Jesus saying, Harold Wildish, listen, I came to die for you on the cross, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I just wonder what it's going to be like if Jesus has been 1900 years preparing a place for his blood-bought children. It's going to be worth going to. Oh, I tell you, if you've ever seen anything in this old world, the things up there are going to be much better to see. If you've heard anything in this world, they're going to be better. I tell you, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, the heart of man hath not conceived the wonders of all that he is preparing for those that love Jesus. And that loved Lord is coming back again for his own. But do you know the Lord Jesus said, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, reserved for the devil and his angels. Now, boys, be brave about this. You hear big, strong, tough men talking about hell. Hell this and hell that. Now, listen. As sure as there are prison out there on that island or San Francisco where men spend years and years and years away from their wife and their children and their loved ones and their neighbors, Human justice puts them there, in prison. God's got a prison. But God doesn't want men and women and boys and girls to go to that prison. He said, I made that prison house for the devil and his rebellious angels. And it's only if you share in that rebellion, it's only if you turn your back on Jesus, that you will be condemned. This is the condemnation, that light came shining for every man, but men turned away from it. That's the condemnation. They love their sin rather than God's light. They love the kingdom of darkness more than the kingdom of God's dear Son. They kept the Savior out of their lives. No, I'm not going to get saved. And they went the broad road. But God doesn't want you to go that way. Man dieth and wasteth away, and where is he? I suppose Adam's body died after 930 years. He lived. Those pre-flood days, they lived tremendous ages. After the flood, man's life was shortened. And today it's more shortened to 3 score years and 10. But Adam lived after he sinned in the Garden of Eden 930 years before he died. Before his spirit and soul passed into eternity, into the presence of God. But listen carefully. From Adam right down to every one of us today, we have got to face eternity. Eternity. God inhabits it. It's his home. It's his lifetime. And we creatures of time are journeying to eternity. We are either going to heaven or to hell. Man dieth and wasteth away, and where is he? Oh, bless God, Harold Wildish, the grace of God you've tasted has brought you to a place where you can say, if I dropped dead on this platform this very moment and was absent from the body, you would shift the old body into a side room. Wire my wife in Jamaica. Get rid of the body in a matter of so many hours. But listen, absent from the body, present with the Lord, which is far better. With my loved Lord, who died for me, who I trusted as a boy 12 years of age, who I've known as my friend and master through the years, to see him, to be with him, the great future of a God. You say, is that all? Oh, no, no. He's coming back with my redeemed spirit to clothe me with a resurrection and glorified body. I'm going to begin the great future to be co-heirs with Christ in his eternal glory. I'm glad I'm a Christian. Wish you well. We're on the winning side, there's no doubt about it. The rich man died and Jesus said it. The rich man died and in hell. He lifted up his eyes being in torment. Concerned about his state, he cried for relief. When he couldn't find relief, concerned for his loved ones, send some messengers to my loved ones, lest they come to this place of torment. These are dread realities. The world mocks at it. People rub shoulders with you in school and college and hospital and workshop, and they say, oh, away with that stuff. And they don't realize that all the time the God of this world, Satan, is blinding their minds to these great eternal verities. And they think more of their ice cream sundae and their motor car trip and the things of this world. No harm in those things. But the moment you mention eternity, they try to push it away. Take care. Be a brave and thinking man. If man dieth and wasteth away, where is he? But you see, it doesn't matter very much what you think as long as you are sincere. Now take care of that. If my little child was dying, dreadfully ill, and my wife said to me, run out and get a doctor. And I ran out and I said to the first passerby, "Excuse me, can you tell me where the doctor is? My child's dying." And they said, "Well, go down any one of these roads. It doesn't matter which one, and you'll come stumbling across a doctor somehow. As long as you're sincere, that's all." I say, "Listen, my child's dying. Don't play with me. There are issues at stake. Do you know where a doctor lives? I want a helping hand." "When you deal with eternal things, don't be so foolish as to talk of sincerity. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be sidetracked. There is one gospel, and Jesus came to win it on the cross. And he offers it to you tonight, eternal life. He that believeth shall not be condemned. He that believeth shall have eternal life." Oh, friend, why don't you come to those arms of love? Why don't you look into his face with a great big thank you and make the surrender of your soul to him? Dear old Richard Weaver, the converted boxer who used to do such outstanding work in the boxing ring, became an evangelist. After his conversion, he preached the gospel. And one of the stories he used to love to tell was the story of a woman who was dying on an almshouse bed. The story goes something like this: that this woman was dying, she hadn't a penny, she was a pauper, and in his dream he saw her lying on the bed. He describes the dream. He said he saw the soul leave the body, and the body grew cold in death. No one to hold her hand, no one to comfort her. He said the soul took flight and went to heaven's gate and knocked. They heard a voice saying, "Who are you?" He said, "I heard the answer. I'm a sinner, trusting in the precious blood of Jesus. I shall live again.